Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Life Point Church. We are really glad that you are here with us this morning, whether it's your first time or you've been here lots of times. We're really glad that you are here with us. My name is Adam Purcell, and I am the teaching pastor here. I need to say to you, I hope you're having a fantastic Memorial Day weekend, whatever that means for you or looks like for you. Obviously, we would encourage you, as our nation takes a weekend every single year to commemorate, to memorialize, to remember the reason that we exist in a free society, and that reason is that some people have fought and some of those people have died, and it's important for us to reflect on the reality that freedom has a high cost to it. And so we hope that you take some time to do that this weekend, whatever that looks like for you. So having said that, we are in the eighth or ninth week, I think, something like that, in this series that we've been calling Latest and Greatest, where we're studying through Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And so if you're new, you've missed a lot, you can podcast all of our stuff if you're really interested in catching up on what we have said. But what we've said every single week is that just because it's new doesn't mean that it's true. That'll be really the first and only thing in your listening guide or in our app notes if you want to take notes in either of those two ways. Obviously, I would love it if you take notes, whether that's journaling or in your listening guide or whatever, but taking notes, that's super cool. And what I've said every single week is that this statement, just because it's new, is problematic for us for a couple reasons. I think the primary reason that I want to talk about today is that you and I, we're not necessarily on truth quests. Like, we don't wake up in the morning thinking, what is true? How can I discover what is true? How can I orient my entire life, all of my decisions around what is true? I just don't think that we live that way. What we tend to do, what you and me, what we tend to do is we're asking a completely different question. We're asking a happy question. We're asking ourselves when we wake up in the morning, what can I do today to be happy? I'm not on a truth quest, I'm on a happy quest. Maybe a way that you could think about it is we don't so much think in true categories, like we don't look at the world and we think, oh, this is true or not true, true, not true. What we tend to do when we look out at the world, we think in happiness categories. We look at particular decisions that we might make or things that we might enter into, and we're processing that primarily through, will this make me happy? Or will this make me unhappy? And that leads us to what's going to be an important question for us. I had the opportunity to speak 2 weeks ago on a difficult passage. Today, again, yay, difficult passage. And that's part of the beauty and terror of preaching through an entire book of the Bible, is we don't really get to ignore the parts that we would maybe like to just skip over. And so today is going to be one of those passages again for I think, a lot of us. And what I want to just press on you or encourage you to ask yourself before we jump into the word today. We'll be in Colossians 3:18 through 4:1 is where we're going to be today. I would like to suggest to you the question, is God for me? As I was kind of thinking and praying this morning even for our time together, I was sitting on my front porch and the birds were going crazy, and I was just struck by how that question is really foundational to a lot of your experience in life. And so as you reflect on that question for a minute, what would you say? Is God for you, or is he against you? And the Christian answer, the answer in the scriptures is, God is radically for you. He is in your favor. He is desiring to bless you. Now, we, in our American ears, think, sweet money. And that's not necessarily what the Bible has in view when the Bible says that God wants to bless you or that God is for you. Certainly, if that happens for you, awesome, good for you. That's fantastic, right? But that's not the guarantee. What the guarantee is that God loved you and I so very much that he looked at us as sinners in need of redemption, and he said, I'm going to send my son to live perfectly, to be arrested, tortured, executed on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and then he's going to conquer death by walking out of his tomb, and anyone who calls on his name will be saved. That's how for you I am. God is saying to us, and what he invites us to do, and I said this 2 weeks ago, he invites us to actually trust Jesus, to actually have trust in the saving power and the saving intentions of his son, Jesus the Christ. And what I said a couple weeks ago, and I'll say to you again this morning, is that if you claim to have actual trust in Jesus, that assumes an attitude of trust towards Jesus. And what I mean when I say that is, it's not really okay, or it doesn't even make sense for you to say, yeah, I trust Jesus, I think he's God, and I trust him to save me, but I'm gonna kind of pick and choose which of his commands I'm going to listen to and which of his commands I'm going to ignore. Now, the reason that you and I want to do that in the first place goes back to the initial question, is God for me? Because I think what happens in a lot of our hearts, we think in happy versus unhappy categories. And so we look at particular commands in the scripture or particular promises in the scripture, and we think, yes, I see how that connects to my happiness. Absolutely, I'm going to listen to you, God, on that one, because I see, like, I think I see this pathway between obedience here in this particular area that you revealed to me in your word and my happiness, and I love to be happy, and I want you to be happy. I'm not saying I don't want you to be happy, but then on the flip side, what happens sometimes when we read God's word is we read something that we would just rather ignore, or that perhaps we don't really like, and I think the reason we don't like it is because we don't see a connection between obedience and that particular thing and our happiness. Which brings us back to the question, is God for you? Is he giving us commands in his word because he's against us? Because he isn't after our joy, because he isn't after our life? Is he just up there in heaven with like a big stick saying, ha, I can't wait to take more fun things away from these people that I made? Is that what you think God is doing? And the biblical answer is no, he's not doing that. He is radically for you, and he demonstrated that through the death of his son on the cross. And what that means for us is when we read the word of God and it makes demands on our lives and it gives us promises, we're invited and we're commanded to trust all of it. And we need to remember that in obedience to God through his word, there is joy because God is for you, even if you don't see necessarily how the two things connect. If I can say to you, even if I don't know you, God is smarter than you. He's smarter than me. He's smarter than all of us put together. And so if it is declared in his word, it's good for us, right? So what we're going to be looking at today are relationships. And I just want to say to you, just to get us all on the same page and hopefully prepare us to hear well what Paul is going to say today. Since Paul, through the word of God in Colossians, is talking about relationships, I want to say to you, I get it that relationships are often very, very painful. Other people have a unique capacity to wound us and to hurt us in ways that can stay with us for years and years and years and years. And today, the passage, it's not gonna be like this neat little package where I can just tie it up in a neat little bow and say, here you go, it all makes sense, and everything's black and white, and there's gonna be no gray, and everyone just feels so good when we walk out of here. I'm not gonna be able to give that to you today. There's gonna be a lot of gray. You're gonna walk out of here maybe with more questions than you had when you walked in here, right? And I just wanna say to you, if you're currently going through a really painful situation in your relationships, whatever that looks like, we're really sorry. And part of the reason why we do confessions together is because we want all of us to understand this isn't a place where you have to hide, and this is a place where broken people come to worship Jesus. None of us have it all together. We all have brokenness in different areas. And so we just want to say to you that we're sorry if things are difficult right now because of something that happened a long time ago or because of something that's happening right now. God loves you, and God can do extraordinary things in your life, right? Like that's, so be aware of that. The next thing we need to talk about, again, because we'll completely misunderstand the point today if we don't remind ourselves of what Paul has been talking about through this letter. The reason why we chose this statement, just because it's new doesn't mean it's true, is because Paul is writing this letter to this church, and he's in effect saying, hey, you've received some new information, and these teachers came to you, and they basically said, okay, Jesus, cool, right, but you need to also do these things in order to worship Jesus or worship God appropriately. And Paul is saying, hey, no. Just because it's new doesn't mean it's true. And he's pulling them back from what we've been calling a religious rhythm and reminding them to stay in what we've been calling a gospel rhythm. So religious rhythm, the word that might go with this is merit. You earn it, right? Religious rhythm, you earn it. A gospel rhythm, the word that appropriately goes with a gospel rhythm is this idea of grace. God redeems you, saves you, loves you, not because you're awesome, but because he is awesome and you have trusted his son, Jesus the Christ. And so in this religious rhythm, what we said every single week is it starts with do what you want. And I think for us as Americans, and especially in a religious church context, when I say do what you want, you think sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Now, it might mean that, right? But it also might be that you're just naturally a really, really good person, and you like coming to church, and you like praying, and you like reading your Bible, and you like giving away money to people who need money. You like being a kind and generous person to the people that you interact with. Regardless, in a religious rhythm, you're not doing those things because you love Jesus, you're doing those things because you just happen to want to do those things. And so then what happens, whether you're the sex, drugs, and rock and roll sort of do what you want person, or the pretty good person, as you do what you want, you eventually come down to, you feel guilty. Sometimes that guilt is acute, it comes on very suddenly, and it's like, oh, I have to do something to assuage this guilt. Sometimes that it's like that low-grade guilt, where, especially if you're like the good person version of this, where basically you have this sneaking suspicion in your soul that you're not exactly sure that you've done enough to earn God's favor, because that's your mentality in this religious rhythm, is I need to earn God's favor. And so at some point, you begin to feel guilty, and you're smart, right? And so you think, well, I don't want to feel guilty, I want to feel happy. And so what do? You get down to penance. And in your head, you've got some sort of idea about what God wants from you to love you more, forgive you, to give you grace, to give you favor, whatever those things are for you. You do that particular thing. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. If you're here, we're glad you're here, but you don't have to do this, right? Like, you don't have to come before God offering him penance so that he might love you. But you do that thing when you're in this religious rhythm, and that leads to a momentary sense of relief. You're like, oh, I feel better. I don't feel so guilty anymore. And then the cycle just continues. You do what you want over and over and over again. And what we've been trying to say to you is that God is inviting each of us into something so much better. He, out of his great love for us, reveals true information to us, primarily about two things. The first is him, and the second is us. So God, in his great grace, reveals himself to us. He reveals our sins to us. And this is all in this gospel rhythm where it's rooted in grace, and you're understanding that God doesn't love me more based on my response, but God is commanding and inviting me to respond to his revelation. And this isn't something that happens once, and that's how you get in, although it does happen for a first time for each of us. And so if you're a Christian, this already happened for you once, where God revealed himself to you through his son, Jesus Christ, and you responded with faith. You said, yes, God, I recognize that you can save me and that you want to save me through your son, Jesus. And so that doesn't stop after you've done that once, right? God continues to reveal himself to us, whether it's about his character, his goodness, his promises, how extraordinary he is, or sometimes he reveals to us stuff about us. And he says, hey, that's a sin, Adam. You need to repent of that, move away from that, and we get to choose how to respond. And what we've said as we've talked about this is our response, no matter what, is going to be worship. The question is whether we will respond by worshiping God or worshiping ourselves. And that those are really the only two choices. As God reveals himself to us, his character, his goodness, our sin, whatever it is, and we can respond to that by saying, yes, God, I agree with you. I see that you're right. I love you so much. And then we go back up, and God continues to reveal himself to us. Or on the flip side, we can kind of ignore what God says and say, you know what, God? I don't really trust you on this one. And so what I want us to keep in our heads, because today it's just lots of commands. It's like, hey, wives, do this. Husbands, do this. Kids, do this. Parents, do this. It's lots and lots of commands. And so what is easy for you and I to do, even if we're already believers, is to accidentally drift over here. And we think, you know what? I see the secret. To get God to love me more, if I'm a wife, this is what I need to do. And if I do that, then God will love me more. Yay! And if I'm a husband or a father, I need to do this thing, and I do this, and God will love me more. And that is not the attitude that we need to take towards this passage today. The attitude we need to take is that God, in his great love for us, has revealed himself to us through his word, his will, and his character. And we get to choose how to respond to that this morning. You get to choose how you respond. I get to choose how I respond. We can't control how one another respond, right? But we have to keep in mind that this happens in the context of a gospel rhythm, not a religious rhythm, or we're just going to misunderstand the whole thing and think that this is another way to earn God's love, and it isn't. We get God's love freely through trusting his son Jesus. That's it, right? So having said all of that, let me pray for us. We're going to jump into Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, and then we'll talk about it for a little bit. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just the gift of your word to us, God, your word, the Son of the living God, and God, your word that we're holding with us this morning, God, your revealed word that tells us about you and it tells us about us. God, as we begin to study your word together, I ask that you would help us to do it well. God, our desire is not to be here doing a religious thing, God, not to be here doing a religious rhythm where somehow in our heads that earns your favor or love towards us. God, I pray that you would remove that from our hearts and that you would remind us again this morning of the great news of the gospel, that you looked at us in our sin and you said, I want to save you through the shed blood and resurrection of my Son, and you save us freely through grace. So, Father, please help us to remember that as we look at these commands, some of which we may not like, God, but, God, they're your word and they're good. They're for our good. So help us to remember that you are for us. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus the Christ's holy name. Amen. So looking at Colossians chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 18. Here we go. So verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And so at this point, I'm looking around the room and I'm like, oh man, everyone's mad at me. I didn't say it, God said it, right? And so let's all take a deep breath. Whew. Okay, wives submit, period. That's the end. No, I'm just kidding. So what does this look like, right? I mean, because I think there are a couple things that we want to do as we read this, and especially starting, let's say, around, 1900 or so, this verse became radically unpopular. It was probably a very normal verse to pretty much every Christian for almost 2,000 years. Now, all of a sudden, in our culture, we're like, wait a minute, this can't be right. This feels unequal. This feels like it's some sort of, in the U.S., we think everything happens on merit, right? Like, why is someone a leader? Because they earned it. They were the better thinker. They were the stronger person. They were whatever. And that's just not how the scriptures think about this sort of stuff. It's just not. It has nothing to do with value. It has nothing to do with skill. Nothing whatsoever. And honestly, I think I want to say to you, I'm not sure exactly why this is how God set it up, but it's not appropriate for us to ignore how God said that he set it up. And again, remind you what we talked about earlier, is God for you? Is God for you? And one thing I want to say now, so I can't forget to say it later, one of the things that we do, and again, we're thinking in happy categories, right? Like we think, oh man, this doesn't seem to contribute to my happiness. How does this fit? And so when you look at verse 18 in particular, you need to remember that Paul is writing this not to the world. Because it's easy to see, and people have experienced this, it's easy to see how a sinful man would leverage this passage to subjugate the woman he happens to be married to. That's really easy to see, right? And he can just say, hey, look, honey, look, you need to submit to me, you need to submit to me, you need to submit to me. And he's not even a believer, right? He's just recognizing that sometimes religion can serve useful for people who don't love Jesus. And does that happen? It happens, but it doesn't have to happen in your household, right? Just because someone abuses what God's word says doesn't mean that we can't try to rightly appropriate it in our households, right? With that, I want to say too, if you'll notice in the passage, where's the command for the husband to make his wife submit in the text? It's not there. All right, and so let's talk about what this word means. And I want to say to you what people want to do is they want to say, well, this was just normal in first century, and so really what Paul is saying is do whatever's normal in the culture. That can't be what Paul means, right? Because then it would just, like, the word could never speak to us. We would just always say, oh, yeah, what the Bible means is do whatever the culture says, and then the culture would just always be our norm, and we wouldn't even need the Bible anymore. We would just need to look outside our windows and say, oh, that's what husbands and wives do. Okay, and if you look around in our culture, I don't think we want to do that, right? And so what does the word submit mean, all right? So it carries the idea, first, it's voluntary, right? Nowhere in the scriptures does it tell husbands to demand this of their wives. This word, submit, hypotasso, it includes this idea of it has to be voluntary, right? Has to be voluntary. And the way I'll describe what the lexicons say, I read three different dictionaries and all this stuff, because I love you and I like to read and all that good stuff, So the idea here is that God wants husbands to lead, and he's commanding wives to voluntarily receive and encourage that leadership. All right, so if you're a wife and you're asking the question, okay, what does this mean for me? What I would say the word itself means is it's voluntary. Like you get to choose to. I mean, you're disobeying God, not your husband or me, but you get to choose. It has to be voluntary, and it's this desire, this inclination to receive and encourage the godly leadership of your husband. And you'll notice in the passage today, the people who are addressed first, there'll be something like this, fitting in the Lord, you know, obey your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. So you'll notice that all this is rooted in your relationship with Jesus, right? And so you'll notice that when we get to the next slide as well. So wives, submit to your husbands. And the thing that's kind of, that I found really encouraging is from right here to right here, let me use a different color, from right here to right here is totally unknown in the ancient world, right? So there were these things called household codes, which this is an example of, that were super duper common when Paul was writing this. Very, very common. And what they all would have had is this first part, wives, submit to your husbands. That was totally normal. What they wouldn't have had, and what makes this passage unique compared to what was written at the same time, are one, the motivation. So why, as a wife, would you submit to your husband? Well, that's fitting in the Lord. You know, why is it fitting in the Lord? I don't know, but it is. So your motivation isn't your husband, your motivation is Jesus, right? The second thing, and this was just unheard of in the first century, Paul then turns his attention to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The idea that Paul is telling the husbands in these Christian relationships that they have responsibilities to their wives was, it just had never happened before. Like, this was completely outside of the norms for the culture. So the other thing I want to point out here, and then we're going to jump to a next slide and talk about maybe how this works out. I'm going to draw for you, big treat for you, is things that are important to note here as we begin to look at these commands is Paul very intentionally uses a different word for children and bond servants when we get to the next slide than he does for wives. So children, obey your parents. The connotation of that word isn't so much that you have a choice. If you're a child, you obey your parents. That's what you do. The word submit that Paul addresses to wives, it's voluntary, and there are times where as a wife, you will absolutely have to say, husband, I love you, but you're wrong. You are inviting me into sin, or you're doing something wrong here, and that's completely allowed, right? Like, that's not like, oh, you can't do that. That's completely in bounds, even for a wife who would say, yes, I am submitting to my husband. The other thing that I'll say to you before we jump into me drawing for you is when it comes to wives submitting to husbands, I was talking to Molly all week about this. I'm like, okay, Molly, I have to talk about this. What do you, just tell me what to say. Like, I, you know, and so I think it would be fair to say that if you asked Molly or I, hey, do you guys do this? Does Molly submit to you? I would say, yeah. And she would say, yes. If you were to somehow, like, watch us 24/7 for a month, I don't know that you would see any particular example of, oh, there it was, submission. I saw it. That was the submission part right there. Like, that's just not how a healthy relationship works. And so are we doing this? Yes, but that's where it's this desire on Molly's part in this example to encourage and receive my leadership, which honestly, I think that's what a lot of wives, I think that's what you want anyways. Like, you want your husbands to take the lead in the home. And again, we have to get out of our minds these worldly categories for leadership. So Jesus defines for us what leadership looks like. And so husbands, you know, when it says love your wives and you're taking this leadership role in the home, well, what does leadership look like for us as Christians? Whether it's someone leading a church or a husband leading in the home or parents leading children, what does it look like? It looks like washing feet, and it looks like death. And Ephesians 5 makes that more clear. And so if you're a wife and you're concerned that your Christian husband is going to somehow abuse this and subjugate you, you've totally misunderstood what the call to leadership is in Christ. You know, the way I was thinking about it this week is leaders in Christian environments, leaders eat last and die first. If someone has to die, the leader says, I'll die. If it means protecting you, saving you, I'll die. And that's what leadership looks like. And I think if you're a wife and you're saying, wait a minute, are you telling me my husband has to adopt this attitude of love towards me? He's never harsh with me. And anytime it comes to one of us sacrificing our needs and desires for the good of the group, he's going to be the one who falls on the sword. Yeah, I'll sign up for that, right? And then as a husband, I'm like, wow, that's a lot of pressure. That's a big weight to carry, which is why it's helpful. Maybe you can see if Molly isn't resisting that or fighting that, but she's encouraging that. Say, yeah, Adam, go die, right? You know, go die for our family. Like, I want her to be encouraging that in me and receiving that from me, because it's meant to be this gift, this self-sacrificial gift that I give to her, not something where I'm like, submit, whatever. So understanding all that, let's go forward, and I'm going to write some stuff for you that will hopefully be helpful if you're asking the question, well, how? Right, and I need to say, I forgot to say this earlier, we're going to spend an inordinate amount of time today on this stuff, and the next verses, I'm just going to say, hey, this is what it says, see you later. So if you're like really excited about the next verses through 4:1, we can talk about it later. I'm just not going to spend a lot of time on it today, because I'm going to spend so much time on this. And so how does this work out in a healthy relationship between husband and wife, and then we'll talk about parents and children. So the first thing that I'll say is that your relationship, all your relationships really, needs to be gospel-centered, right? And so what do I mean when I say, okay, so wives, you're going to be submitting to your husbands. Husbands, you're going to be leading, and you're commanded husbands to love. And the word there is agape, so it's this God sort of self-sacrificial, provisional love. Like, how does that work out? And the first thing I would say to you is your relationship needs to be gospel-centered. So how do we do that? How do we get this? It's almost like there's this idea of the gospel way up in the sky, and we're going to attempt to kind of grab that, so to speak, and pull it down into like the guts of our relationship with our wives or our children. How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, the first thing we need to do is understand what the gospel is. And so the gospel message, and we're going to shrink down the gospel message. The gospel message is that you're a sinner. Right, that's the bad news of the gospel. You're a sinner, and you don't need me to tell you this, but you married a sinner, right? Like you, after a week or so, you figured that out pretty quickly. Wow, I am married to a sinner, and you, as much as you might like to think of yourself as pretty awesome, you're a sinner. And so what does that mean? That means, and I'll use Molly and I as the example, that means that there are times where, on accident, my sin will hurt her. And there are times, because I'm a sinner, that on purpose, I will hurt her. And the same is true for her to me. She's a sinner. And so there are going to be times where, on accident, her sin is going to wound me, hurt me, do something to me. And sometimes, maybe even on purpose, she's going to hurt me. Which brings us to the second part of the gospel message. Am I a sinner? Yes. Does God love me and give me grace? Does he forgive all of my sin through Christ? Yes. And so as we try to, so to speak, drag the gospel down, so to speak, into the guts of our relationships, what does that look like? Well, first, since I know that my wife is a sinner, I am prepared to forgive her. Because I know that she's going to sin. I know it, right? Like, absolutely, she is going to sin. And she, knowing the gospel and bringing the gospel, in, so to speak, down into our marriage, she knows that I'm a sinner, and so she is prepared to forgive me. And because we have the Spirit of the living God living inside of us, not only are we expecting the need to forgive one another, but we are being empowered to forgive one another, to give one another grace, right? And so our marriage is gospel-centered in that regard. The other thing that a marriage that is gospel-centered looks like, and so we'll talk about, or write down, sin and grace. And the second thing we'll say is that Molly and I, we come into this marriage together, both professing Christ. And so what does that mean? Well, that means that we are professing to one another that nothing is more important than loving and obeying Jesus. Nothing, right? And so then when it comes to those decisions that married couples have to make, you know, where are we going to send our kids to school? How much money are we going to spend on this or that? Where are we going to live? What kind of house are we going to live in? I mean, there are a million little decisions that married couples have to make. and we have come into our marriage. And I would encourage you, and I think the scriptures say to you, you need to come into your marriage. And if you haven't done this, start it today. Come into your marriage saying, okay, obeying and honoring and loving Jesus is by far the most important thing that we can do. And so it gives you kind of a common aiming point for all of your decisions. And that doesn't mean that all of your decisions all of a sudden become easy. Like, oh, that was so easy. And once we adopted that, they're still difficult. But there's always this attitude of whatever Jesus says is what we're going to do. And if the scriptures speak to it, that is going to govern and guide all of our decision-making, whether it's about our time, our finances, how we relate to our kids, how we relate to one another. The scriptures are the boss for us, right? And the other thing that allows us to do, because we have the inerrant word of God guiding our lives, is it gives Molly and I a mechanism to call one another out. And I learned, I've done premarital counseling enough to learn that some people here call one another out and they're like, yeah, like hardcore sports environment stuff, like, you did this, you're wrong. And that's not what I mean when I say call one another out, right? But I want to encourage you, because some of you are more like meek and mild, which is actually a biblical principle that's good for you, right? But some of you are like you need to kind of be pushed to confront someone in their sin. And the great thing about spouses and the terrible thing about spouses is they see everything. They see how you spend your time. They see how you spend your money. They see how you treat your spouse. They see how you interact with your children. They see everything. And so in that regard, your spouse is in a unique and privileged position to help you become more like Jesus. And you've already told them that that's your number one goal in life, is to be completely and totally conformed to the image of Christ. And so that gives your spouse permission to lovingly and gently say, hey, I noticed earlier this. Let's talk about that. Let's pray about that. And that's where, again, this wives submitting to husbands thing, this goes both ways. This doesn't contradict the submission thing. It actually fits well with this idea that we're both looking at Jesus and saying we want to be completely and totally and fully conformed to the image of Christ. And God, in his grace, has given me a spouse, and if you're married, you a spouse, to help you in that process. And part of that is they're praying for you, they're loving you, and often gently saying, hey, this, I noticed this, and it seems like that doesn't fit with what Christ has commanded of us. And so let's talk about this together. Let's pray about this together. I think that's the second way that you can kind of get the gospel, so to speak, into your relationship, is you have this, as I wrote it, a common focus. Like you're focused on Christ. The second thing that we'll say here, and this will apply both to your husband-wife relationships and your child relationships, is everything says something. My R kind of got blurred in there. You'll have to forgive me. Everything says something. And this is just kind of a principle of communication. Everything you do when it comes to your spouse and also with your kids says something to them. And so what I would encourage you to remember as you seek to cultivate this really amazing godly relationship between husband and wife, where the wife is voluntarily receiving and encouraging the husband's leadership, the husband is loving her like Christ loves the church, which is to say he's seeking to lower himself to serve her in every way possible, and if need be, to die on her behalf. If that's happening, communication is going to be a must. And so when it comes to how you communicate to one another, you need to understand. And some people get this intuitively. Some people are like, no, I don't think that's true. It's true. Everything you do says something to your spouse. I would encourage you strongly to say what you mean to say to your spouse. And we don't mean just words, although obviously when it comes to your words should be uplifting, encouraging, kind of like 104.9 The River, I guess. That wasn't on purpose, but, you know, uplifting and encouraging, right? So you should be uplifting them, encouraging them. You should be in prayer for them. You should be in prayer with them. You should be telling them that you love them, that you value them. But you need to understand that, and, like, this is where the Five Love Languages book, not in the Bible, but super helpful, right? So as an example, let's say your spouse, their love language is acts of service, and they just really, really want you to clean the house or do the dishes or whatever. If you never do that, even if you've got great reasons for never doing it, you're saying something to your spouse that you don't want to say. You're saying, I don't value you. I don't care about the things that you care about. I don't care enough to do the little detail sort of work things to make you feel better and loved and cherished. And what happens is, slowly, over time, often on accident, that message is reinforced. I don't value you. I don't love you. You're not important to me. And the spouse, which started off, I mean, like every wedding I've been to, I've never thought to myself, they don't mean it, right? I mean, like you go to a wedding and they love each other. Like they're like, oh, I want to marry you and be with you forever. Oh, you know, like they're crying and like, yay. And like no one enters into that saying, I don't know. I mean, we'll see how it goes, right? Like that's just not the attitude that the people take, right? And so what happens? People slowly, often accidentally, drift. And a lot of that drift happens because they ignore this principle that everything you do says something to your spouse, right? And so on purpose, say to them, Jesus is most important, and then it's you. I love you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to discover the things that are important to you, and I'm going to go out of my way to serve you in those areas because it is very important to me to communicate to you that you have value. I believe that you have value, but I need to communicate that to you over and over and over and over. And if you do that, man, you're going to have an awesome marriage. And that isn't like this guarantee from Jesus sort of thing, but I'm just telling you, that's what happens. It takes a lot of intentionality, but it can be so very, very good, and it glorifies Jesus, which is all the better. So quickly, let's talk about parents and kids. And so the passage said, you know, kids, obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord, this pleases the Lord. And then it says, fathers, you know, and then in Ephesians it says, raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The idea here is that, in this passage it said, don't provoke them to anger lest they become discouraged. The idea in the Greek there is that as a father or a parent, you can interact with your kids in such a way that they kind of say in their hearts, challenge accepted, and then they give up. Like that's the idea in the passage. So the idea there is, as a dad or as a parent, don't do that. Right? Don't be harsh with your children so that they look at you and say, challenge accepted, and then they realize that they can never measure up and they eventually give up. Right? And so two things I want to point out to you with your children. The first is this. With your children, everything you do says something. And I have a 6-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 2-year-old. It is terrifying how much they pay attention to what we do. Terrifying, right? And so to encourage you, I mean, how do you do this? And we don't have a lot of time to get into this. So I'm going to write God, spouse, kids. Pray. Priorities. So your priorities as a human being who loves Jesus, whether you're a dad or a mom, should be God first. And if you're married, God commands you to prioritize and love your spouse. And if you have children, God commands you, since they live in your household, to give them unique amounts of your energy and time. And so I just want you to understand that it is vitally important for you to prioritize your relationship with Jesus first. And what's going to happen is that your kids, whether we like it or not, they're going to see to what extent you prioritize your relationship with Jesus. You should be in prayer for them. You should pray with them. You should read the scriptures over them in your heart as you pray for them. You should read the scriptures with them. You should have times in your household where you're doing some sort of family devotional talk about Jesus thingamajig. Like, you should be doing that. I'm not a hater on like travel ball and sports and things like that. Those things are awesome. Do that stuff, right? Like, that's, but understand that if you're missing 15, 25 Sundays a year because of travel sports, that's saying something to your kids about the importance of the gathered body of Christ and worship. And I'm not going to tell you as a family to not do those things. I am going to tell you that if you don't somehow counteract that very, very intentionally in your home, you're sending a powerful message about the importance of Christ and the gathered body. And it's probably a message you don't want to send. So if that's you and you're like, man, it's super important for us to do baseball or basketball or wrestling or football, and we're going to be gone, and like that's great. Do that, right? Do that. Make that your mission field. Be sharing the gospel with the people who are obviously not here either. That's great. That's awesome. Do that. But in your home, you're going to have to be even more intentional than a normal parent about making sure that your kids understand that Jesus is the most important thing in the world. And if you don't do that, then you're going to turn around when they're 13, 17, 25. And there are no guarantees in life. I mean, God's grace is amazing. But what very often happens is, I mean, you've been training your kids that God isn't important for all their lives. And so they get to be 18, 20, whatever, and they're like, oh, ha, my parents go, but, I mean, obviously God isn't that important because he was the lowest priority in our household from what I saw modeled for me. And then, to your great dismay, they're going to peace out. And again, there are no guarantees, right? You could do all this right, and they still might peace out. Like, that happens sometimes. Statistically, it is extraordinarily rare. When we're talking like 80, 90-some percent of kids end up adopting the religious faith of their parents. The problem is a lot of us have pretty nominal sort of faith towards Jesus, and then we're shocked when our kids adopt that same sort of faith. I love you. I'm not trying to yell at you, but I want you to understand what you're teaching your kids with everything you say and do, right? So really, really quickly, so we could spend like 10 weeks on this passage because it was like, wait a minute, slavery, racism, boo, you know, and so there's all sorts of stuff that are brought up here. And so what I'll say to you is it is a fair connection to say, okay, as an employee, I first understand that being an employee is different than being a bondservant. I understand that, but having acknowledged that in my head, this stuff applies for those of us who are employees, which is probably all of us, right? So let me read this, and you can kind of say, oh, as an employee, this kind of fits for me. So Paul says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And it's interesting, so he's playing up this word, kyrios, like the word for Lord here, which we don't really get in English, basically saying, okay, you have an earthly master and a heavenly master. And the English switches back and forth between Lord and master, but the Greek word is the same. Does that make sense? So like this word and this word, I need a brighter color, this word, this word, this word, this word, those are all the same words, right? So master, that's all the same word, right? And so Paul's playing on this idea of, okay, you've got an earthly Lord, but you need to remember you've got a heavenly Lord, right? And so he's in some ways very much elevating the role of slaves. And so, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, which is mind-blowing. So when you go to work tomorrow, you're not serving boss man or boss woman. You're serving the Lord Christ. That's a heavy burden, but it's really beautiful. Your work matters. My work matters. It doesn't have to be church work for it to matter. Verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And then again, Paul turns to masters and he says, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so for us, none of us are in a slave-master relationship. And so what is the very, very brief application for us here? Basically, if you're a boss, just and fair. Be just, be fair with everyone in your employ. Treat them like you would want Christ, like Christ would treat them. If you are an employee, remember that you're not directly serving them, you're serving Christ. And that should be a great encouragement to you, but also a reminder to you that God wants and is commanding us to give our best in our work environments, whatever those work environments are, all right? And so homework for you guys this week, kind of a couple things. If you're listening to me talk about, you know, especially husband-wife relationships or parent-child relationships, and you're just like, man, we need help. Like we've just have entered this rhythm where it's just really unhealthy. We help people. That's what we do. And so please feel free to email us. You can call me and just say, hey, we'd like to sit down with you and just discuss maybe some steps that we could take to move forward in our relationship. I would love the opportunity to help you in that regard. And again, this is partly why we do confessions together, right? I mean, none of us have perfect marriages, and I hope that you're willing to ask for help if you actually need help. Please do that. So that's the first homework assignment. If that's you, contact me. I would love to sit down with you and just listen Honestly, a lot of times what we do is we're just helping you guys understand one another is typically what's going on. The second homework assignment that I'd like to give to you is please, this week, take some time and reflect on our initial question, which is the question, is God for me? And for me, questions help me when I'm praying to God. And so for me, as I do this, I'll say, God, are you for me? And then I'll just ask God to bring to mind scriptures that demonstrate to me that he is. And I hope that that is an encouragement to you this week as you spend some time asking God to remind you that he's for you. He's really, really for you. So having said all that, let me pray for us, and we'll sing one more song and get out of here. Father, thank you so much for how extraordinary you are. And Father, I confess to you on our behalf that there are times that I have this sinful, sneaking suspicion that you're not for me. And God, that somehow your commands are meant to be burdensome and not a pathway to joy. So God, please forgive me of that attitude. And God, please remind me and remind all of us this week, Father, that you are so for us. Father, you love us, and your commands are not burdensome, but God, they're invitations to greater and greater joy, to greater and greater Christ-likeness, which is absolutely the best thing for us. Father, as we leave here and walk straight back into the relationships we had before we walked into this house, into this church, Father, I pray that you would help us. God, help us to have gospel-centered relationships, God, with our spouses, with our children, with our coworkers, with our bosses, with our employees. Father, please give us that grace. And Father, I pray for the families who are here who, God, they just need some help. God, I pray that you would give them that help. I pray that you would just give them the courage to reach out. And to ask God for just some advice, for some godly counsel, for some encouragement, for some prayer. I pray that people would do that, that need it. God, we love you. Thank you for the opportunity to have been here this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.